covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of the promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's go to the Lord and thank him for his word this morning. Father, we come before you. And Lord, we pray that you would use the doctrine of election in our own lives the way you used it in the Apostle Paul's. That it would make us all like him, weeping prophets to his people who he loved. We pray that you would give us clarity about your truth. We also pray you'd give us love and trust in your truth, even when it may be difficult for us to understand. We pray that you do that first in me as I speak your words in faith, and then in all your people who are here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I know when I mention the word election or the doctrine of election, it can often be a hot topic issue, but what I really want to do this morning for us is I want to look at Romans 9, and my goal is to clear away the bramble. If you garden, you know, especially if you're in a new yard, you have to spend time clearing away the bramble or the brush or whatever we call it, the place where there is thorns and bushes and bristles that have overgrown the place that would normally ordinarily be a life-giving garden. You got to get out there and cut and lop and trim and dig until you have soil again that can really produce life. Well, now that's important for us to do when it comes to the doctrine of election, because it isn't just the doctrine itself that troubles people, but there's all this bramble that's grown up in and around it. There's all these difficulties around it that people really have trouble with and struggle with. Now, I recognize that as I use that illustration, if you're like me, there's people in here who have never dug a garden in their life. So I thought, how do I contextualize here and really reach the masses this morning? Well, I know that there's probably plenty, if not all of you in here, that at some point in your life have had a dirty bedroom before, particularly of the teenage variety. Right, you may have members in your home who have had a room where you think, what is even under that mound of things? I have found, because I don't know if you know this, but I have on occasion have had a messy bedroom, that one of your first steps when cleaning your bedroom is to make your bed. Because then, after making your bed, there's at least a 4x6 area worth of sanity in that room. There's something clear, something you can put things on and begin to organize things around. And really, friends, that's what I want to do this morning with this doctrine of election. We won't do everything. There'll still be lots of Romans 9 left when we're done this morning. But I do want to clear away some bramble, some mess, so that we can begin to think about this doctrine rightly. Because it's a hard enough doctrine by itself, let alone when it's covered in all those weeds. So I want to think about it with you this morning. Now, why are we even thinking about the doctrine of election? Well, because it dominates Romans chapter 9. It's the entire chapter is centered on this theme. I was actually surprised, though, this week, as someone who has studied Romans 9 many times, to recognize that the word election really only appears once in the entire chapter. You notice that we read it in verse 11 where it says, speaking of these twins, Jacob and Esau, it says, "For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger." So why are we focusing for multiple weeks on one word in one chapter? Well, the reason is because that word dominates the entire chapter. If you look at verses 6 through 13, they're illustrations of election. It goes through four children. First, Isaac and Ishmael. It's clear that Isaac was elect and Ishmael was not. And then it goes through Jacob and Esau. It's clear that Jacob was elect and Esau was not. And so election, even though the word isn't being used, is still dominating these verses. Because then we move down to Romans 9, and starting in verse 14, you start these two questions. In verse 14, the question is there unrighteousness with God? Why is Paul asking that question? Because that's a question that comes into people's minds when they think about the doctrine of election. Then you look at the second question in verse 19, where it says, why does he, being God, still find fault? Why does Paul ask that question? Because that's a question that comes in people's mind when it comes to the doctrine of election. So just because it only appears once doesn't mean I'm blowing it out of proportion to spend specific time on it, because it's dominating everything that is being said in Romans chapter 9. And so I want to think about it carefully with you this morning. And I think the first thing to do when you're trying to clear away the bramble is to define exactly what you're talking about. What are we talking about when we talk about the doctrine of election? What I want to do is quote from two statements. One is our church's doctrinal statement, our Baptist Faith and Message 2000, concerning this doctrine. This comes from Article 5. I didn't write this down, but I hope that's right. I think it's Article 5. It says, "Election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which he regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners." That is probably the most general way it can be said about the doctrine of election. I also want to quote to you from the Abstract of Principles, which is adopted as one of the fundamental laws for one of our six major Southern Baptist seminaries. And it says, "Election is God's eternal choice of some persons unto eternal life or everlasting life, not because of foreseen merit in them, but of his mere mercy in Christ, in consequence of which choice they are called, justified, and glorified." Let me paraphrase it for you this morning, and we'll use this particular definition for our time together. Election is God freely choosing people through no merit of their own, but his mercy in Christ, so that they will be saved. I'll read that again. Election is God freely choosing people through no merit of their own, but his mercy in Christ, so that they will be saved. Election is a choice made by God in eternity with eternal ramifications. He chooses some individuals for everlasting life, not because he saw anything good in them, not because he said, now there's a sharp cookie, there's someone who's strong or powerful or spiritual, not because of any merit in them, but because of his mere mercy alone in Christ. And the result of that election is all the people who are chosen are called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. That's what the Bible's doctrine of election is. Now, if we're really going to clarify, remember we're clearing the way the bramble here this morning, we should probably contrast that with some of the ways that people understand the doctrine of election in our day. I'll be honest, most people, most Southern Baptists even, try to just avoid the doctrine of election. And I should say, as I go through this different options, by the way, of how people view elections, I'm being greatly helped by a book by Jim Scott Orrick. And what Dr. Orrick does so well is to remind us that you have to have a doctrine of election if you are a Christian. You have to. If you're not a Christian, you don't have to have a doctrine of election. You're off the hook there. If you are a Christian, though, you have to have a doctrine or understanding of election. Now, why? Because the word is used around 50 times in the New Testament. You cannot get away from the fact that it's there. Many, if you're like me, many of us have tried to pretend that it's not there, but it is. More than one person has had the experience that when someone explains election to them, they go back and read their Bible and go, okay, that is everywhere. I've never seen it before, but there it is showing up on every page because it does that. And so the question is not, will I believe something about election, but what will I believe about election? And there are really three options here. Three options of what we can believe about election. You can either understand election to mean universal election, conditional election, or unconditional election. What do we mean by those three options? Well, first, universal election. The word elect, again, it can really be synonymous with just chose, right? When you go to the voting booth every November, you choose who you want or don't want to serve in office. Election is the same way in the Bible. It's about God choosing. And so the idea of universal election would be that God chooses everyone. Some people would say, well, who does God choose? Well, God chooses everyone. This can either go in a downright heretical direction or into a sort of really unhelpful direction. The implication is if God chose everyone, then guess what? Everyone would be saved. If God chose out of his sovereign will for everyone to be saved, and the Lord is in the heavens doing whatever he pleases, then everyone will be saved. But here's the thing. The Bible never talks as if everyone will be saved. The Bible uses terms that tells us that there's a narrow road that leads to salvation, a broad road that leads to destruction. So the idea that everyone will be saved is simply not found on any one page of Scripture. If you actually just dip your eyes down to Romans chapter 9, verse 22, look what it says there. You'll read this. It says, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Now that's a tough verse, right? That verse can raise some problems. But we'll look into those problems next week. I want to focus on just what's clear for now. What's clear for now is there are some people who God is enduring with long suffering who are vessels of wrath and will be destroyed. So there's no universal election. There can't be any such thing because the Bible clearly says that not everyone is chosen for salvation. Another way to look at universal election, another take of universal election would go like this. One preacher apparently said, listen, here's how election works. God chooses you, so he votes for you. The devil votes against you, and you've got to cast the tie-breaking ballot. So God chooses everyone, but that doesn't mean everyone's saved because God is choosing you and the devil's choosing you. Whose side are you on? But let me ask you this. If God had chosen every single one of us, and it was all up to us, would anybody ever ask, is there no fairness with God? Would anyone ever say, that's not fair? Would anyone ever ask, is that just? Would that question ever come up in the human soul? Hey, there's a total level playing field. It's all up to you. Who would ever say, that's not fair, that's not just? And yet, Paul's doctrine of election receives those questions. And so I would dare say, if your doctrine of election doesn't get the question that the Bible's doctrine of election does, then it may not be the Bible's doctrine of election. So we want to rule out this idea of universal election. But the other view of election is conditional election. This would be called, some of you may not be familiar with these terms, that's fine, would call it an Arminian view of election. This is the idea of conditional election. What's the idea? It means God chose who would be saved, but it was conditional on what he saw in them. So that's the second idea, the conditional election. God chose who would be saved, but it was conditional on what he saw in them. This is often described as sort of a tunnel of time theory. You may find it easy to understand that if you think about a tunnel of time. So imagine God, before the foundation of time, looking down through a tunnel of time at all the people who would ever live everywhere and seeing, look, that one is going to have faith. Look, that one is inclined towards me. That's the one, therefore, I will choose. So the idea is there's election. Everyone has to believe something about election if they believe the Bible, but it's conditional. And conditional on what? Conditional on what God saw in that person. Conditional on what he knew they would eventually go on to do, namely, believe in him. The problem with this idea is that the way the scriptures speak about election never sounds like God is looking forward to see what good is going to come out of us. In fact, if I'm honest, the way the Bible presents election is kind of the exact opposite of that. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, for example. It says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It doesn't say God chose us knowing what would happen at the end of history in the world, but rather God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Or in the passage we're looking at this morning, we're told that God's purpose of election was active in Jacob and Esau's life at verse 11. It says, before they were yet born or had done anything good or bad. So it seems to be eliminating any source of the election to be in Jacob and Esau. Actually, funny story, if you study the life of Jacob, you'll see this very clearly, because Jacob is one of those who really, you can't really look at anything he does and say, well, good job, Jacob. Instead, you look at everything he does as if he's constantly warring against God's election of him. So it seems to be eliminating any sort of source of that. It wasn't because God was like, you know, Jacob's going to have some rough years, but I know he's a good egg, and I'm going to choose him because I know he'll eventually come around. That doesn't seem to be the way it's happening. But here's another reason I would say to reject this idea of conditional election. Because, listen to this, one of the most important things you can do when you're thinking about a theological issue, one of the most important things you can do when you're thinking about an area of theology or the Bible that you don't understand is to remember the stuff that you do understand. So that is the most important thing you can do. You don't need to be a trained theologian to do it. If you're looking at something you don't understand, go back to what you do understand. And so if you have been with us from Romans chapter 1 and 2 and 3, here's something that you should understand. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God. And so if God was going to look through the history of the world saying, how many of them will believe in me and seek me? Which ones will there be? Who will he find? No one. If you remember what you already know about humanity, you know God would find no one if he looked through the tunnel of time. So we can reject universal election, and we should reject the idea of conditional election, that God's election is conditioned on what he knew was eventually going to happen, and so you were going to choose him in the future. Rather, I believe we should accept the idea of unconditional election. What is happening in election is God is sovereignly choosing people not because of any merit in them. God is sovereignly choosing people, not because of any merit in them. In fact, even though they are utterly disqualified from receiving any good from him, he's still lovingly choosing them. You know, many times when parents pursue adoption, there's nothing wrong with this, but they'll pursue the youngest or the healthiest children. And of course, God moves in those ways. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But you have to think, when God chooses, he looks down at humanity where every person in the orphanage is spiritually dead, and that's who he chooses to make alive, to adopt, and to bring into his family. So God is one who chooses, not based on any condition in us. God is a God who chooses without any looking at our merit. Okay, just remember, we're clearing the bramble here, okay? We're seeing if we can just get election on the table so that we can talk about it, and we've got to start at the same starting point. So the first thing we see is election is God freely choosing people through no merit, no cause of their own, just mercy in Christ so that they will be saved. There's a few other pieces of bramble we need to clear away, though. The second is this. Election is taught to us in the Bible not to start problems, but to stop them. Election is taught to us in the Bible not to start problems, but to stop them. And look, that was shocking to me. That may be shocking to you, because many of you have had the experience of walking into a room and people start talking about this doctrine and you just get your popcorn out, get ready to watch a fight. You get a couple of 18-year-olds, particularly with some big egos, who know a little bit about the doctrine of election, you get a guaranteed fight. It's like a recipe. But in the Bible, election was not meant to start debates. It was actually meant to end them. Do you remember the context that we're in Romans chapter 9? You remember where we are? Listen, verse 6. Paul says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect." What's he dealing with here? He's saying, listen, all these Jews that had all these promises, all these covenants, they'd been given the word of God, and yet most Jews were rejecting Jesus. So the word was given to the Jews. They were rejecting the word of God. Has the word of God taken no effect? In other words, Paul's asking, does it work? Has the word failed? Paul's answer is no. Why not, Paul? Because of the doctrine of election. You see, the doctrine of election is what shows all the Jews that were God's by election had received the word. They had not rejected it. And so he uses this illustration of Isaac, and this is what he says in verses 6 and 7. He says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called." Isaac is the chosen one. And guess what? Isaac did believe. He did pass on a blessing. The word of God had effect. The word of God did not fail in Isaac's life. And then look what it says in verse 10. "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac." By the way, when it says it's possible, when it says it conceived by one man, the Greek actually could be translated by one act. And I know it's Family Sunday, but that's what happens when you get twins, right? You get two babies from one act between a man and a woman. And I say that because this means you could not get a more even start than Jacob and Esau. We're talking womb mates. We're talking as level playing field as there is, but the word of God only took effect in one of those men. Which one? The one God singled out. The one the word of God said, "The older shall serve the younger." Now, it's probably still like this in your home, but everybody serves the oldest. We know that, right? Some of you are resentful for that until this day. And as a younger sibling, I can relate. But especially, listen, especially in the ancient Near East, the oldest was to rule. The oldest was to get the father's inheritance, or at least 2/3 of it, at least. But in Jacob and Esau, it got reversed. Jacob was the younger, and he got the blessing. Why? Because election was controlling things. Because God's sovereign determination was determining which child would be his, which child would have the word of God be effective, and be successful in their life. So what does that mean? What am I getting at here? Well, the reason Paul brings up election is not because he says, you know, I love that little peaceable church in Rome. Let's see if I can start a fight there now. No, he's actually thinking, I want to stop a fight over whether or not the word of God is reliable. And the doctrine of election is brought in to bring peace, security, and trust into the souls of the Christians there in Rome. Let me just ask you this morning, has the doctrine of election had that effect in your soul to help you? It's not the only place it's used that way. It's used like this all the time. It's supposed to help you in your sanctification. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul writes, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering." The reason we are to obey is because we're the elect of God, chosen ones. So the doctrine of election is meant to help us. Ephesians chapter 1. What moves us to praise? It's because we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him. And so the doctrine is meant to help the soul, not just to cause it or have some armor or ammunition up for debate. It's meant to stop arguments, not start them. Third thing, I also want you to see this. This is very important. The doctrine of election is not the enemy of the word or evangelism. This is really important for us to understand. This is really where most of my former problems with this doctrine and even current wrestling is, and where many I've heard. The doctrine of election, listen to me, is not the enemy of evangelism. Here's what often happens when you start talking to people about the doctrine of election. You say, hey, okay, I mean, it has to mean that the word elect means that God has chosen who are his. When did he choose them? Well, before the foundation of the earth. Why did he choose them? Well, no reason in them, just his own sovereign mercy. You tell people that, and then somebody goes, well, then why on earth should I go share the gospel? I mean, if he's chosen them and they're gonna get saved, why do I need to make things awkward at work? I mean, if he's gonna do it, he's gonna do it. He doesn't need me to get in the way. Or why should I leave my family and go to a tribe in some other country, live with them my whole life long, experiencing all that cultural disconnect? Why should I do that if the chosen are the chosen who are going to get saved? What's the point of me bringing the word to people if the doctrine of election is already going to guarantee their salvation? So very often you will hear people paint the doctrine of election as the enemy of evangelism and the enemy of the word. But I want you to notice something, and I was absolutely fascinated by this week. Between verses 6 through 13, the Old Testament is quoted 4 times. Let me ask you, what is the Old Testament? It's the Word of God. So the Word of God is quoted 4 times. Does election destroy the ministry of the Word? Does election destroy our call to evangelism? That is not at all what happens. In fact, let's look at these times. The first time the word is used is when we're told the word is what promised Isaac would be Abraham's true child. Look at verse 7 of Romans 9 with me. It says, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but, here's the quote, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Let me ask you, how did Isaac come to be the one who was the true Israel? How did Isaac come to be the one who is pointed out and chosen by the word of God? It was by the word. It was the word that spoke and pointed its finger at Isaac. Now look again, verse 9. We're told why Isaac is the child of promise. Why is it Isaac and not Ishmael? Why is it the son that the line of faith will be carried on through? Look at verse 9. For this is the word of promise. Here's the quote. At this time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Isaac is the one who is elect. And how do we know that? By the word. The word is the one who singles out Isaac, selects him, and tells everyone, this is the one. Then you get down to Jacob and Esau. How do they know that Jacob would be blessed over Esau? Intuition? I just have a feeling? No, that's not how it happened. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Because the word says, verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now follow me. I know this is very involved and you're never supposed to bring up your most complicated point at the end of the sermon, especially on Family Sunday. But here we are. The word is what's active here. That's the point. The word is what's pointing to Isaac. The word is what's selecting Jacob. It's the word. Why? Look at verse 11. This is why the word selects them, points them. Look at this. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil. Here's the why. That the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her. By what? The word. What's driving the word? Election. Why is the word saying Jacob, not Esau? Because election behind the word determined that. Because God's choice is being now reflected in his word. Listen to this. Far from election destroying the word, it is actually the doctrine of election that upholds the word. It's election that drives what the word says. So there can be no idea that, hey, if I believe in election, then why preach? No, election is why you preach. It's why you teach. It's why you share the gospel. Because the word of God has determined who will be saved. And let me just work this out in a very practical way for you. Let me give you an example that if that's been a little fuzzy, that this might make clear. How do you know who's elect? Charles Spurgeon said, if everyone who was elect just had a yellow mark on their stomach, I would run around lifting up their shirts. Why did he say that? Well, the reason is because there's no label, is there? But there is in some way. Listen, you walk through life and you think you're elect just because you maybe have a feeling? I think that one certainly has to be the one that God chose. I just feel like that's the case. No, you don't. You don't have a clue. And let me tell you, neither do I. How do you know who is elect? Well, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul says he knows who is elect. How do you know, Paul? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. He knows it. How? For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. How does he know these are elect people? Because they receive the word. And when someone receives the word, you know what it means about them? They've been chosen before the foundation of the world to receive the word. How do you know you're elect? 2 Peter says, make your calling and election sure. How? By adding to your faith love and Christian character. In other words, by loving and believing the word. The people who receive, believe, and apply the word are the elect. Why? Because God's election is expressed through the word. We know who is elect by who receives the word of God. So election, far from destroying the ministry of the word of God, upholds it in meaning and power. I want to do a couple things and then I'll sit down. One of the things I want to do, though, is some evangelism. You ever thought about this when it comes to evangelism? Jesus told us that we are to be fishers of men. That's what evangelism is. Evangelism is fishing for men. Let me ask you, how many of you, every time you've ever cast a rod into a lake, pull the fish out? Now, some of our fishermen are going to be telling stories right about now. But be honest. No. The line is usually without a fish. We know in Jesus' day when they cast nets that Peter would sometimes go all night. Could you imagine working an all-nighter and you got nothing done? What was he doing? He was fishing. Fishing does not always bring up fish, except when God brings fish to your hook. Then they can't be stopped. When God brings fish to your net, you can't help but to reel them in. So think about this. Every time we share the gospel, we probably won't bring in fish. But every time you share the gospel with someone who's elect, that may be the time God brings them to himself. So let me encourage you. You may be sitting here and you may not even know what the gospel is. Let me tell you, it's this. It's that even though you and I were made in the image of God, we were meant to be like God, to reflect God. We were made with the worth, dignity, and even some of the mental abilities of God. And yet we instead have sinned and rebelled against God. We have used our minds to serve ourselves. We have used our wills to form our own opinions rather than to shape our lives after God's opinions. And God is righteously angry about it. He is offended that we have decided to follow our own way rather than him as the shepherd and overseer of our souls. But he sent his son Jesus into the world to live the perfect life that you never lived. To live with the kind of dignity and obedience that we were meant to live. And he lived like that so much that he even lived like that to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why is Jesus, the one person who never should have died, dying on a cross? Not for himself, but for sinners. He's doing it for sinners. Whoever will turn away from their sin and believe in Jesus will be rescued from their sin. Rescued from God's wrath, they will be saved. And you might hear that after this sermon this morning and think to yourself, but I may not be elect. Friend, you don't know if you are the elect. Nowhere in the Bible are you told, hey, figure out if God chose you or not, and if you are, then come to Jesus. No. You're just told to come. And if you do, we will have a celebration and declare you the elect of God who he chose before the foundation of the world. And you might say, I cannot come. I know from the Bible that I can't even respond unless I'm chosen by God. No one is going to come unless they're chosen. So it may be that I can't even come. You know what? You're actually not in a bad place. You're starting to recognize that you are hopeless without God's free and sovereign grace. And so if you have any inclination to come, I will tell you exactly where it came from. It came from God. So you should come. Follow him, trust him, believe in him, lean on him, and be saved. Beloved, election should not be the enemy of our evangelism. It's what guarantees the success of our evangelism and missions. But how do I know if they're chosen? Don't worry about it. Tell them the gospel, because God uses the gospel to bring his elect into the fold. So the doctrine of election is this: that God, before the foundation of the world, chose who would be saved, not because of anything good in them, but because of his own mercy. And whoever he chooses, calls, justifies, eventually he even glorifies. Now, I know many of you are probably like, okay, we cleared the way to Bramble. I know at least what you mean when you say the doctrine of election. But I'm struggling, Pastor Cody. I mean, is that just? Is that fair? Well, as much as I hate to do this, those are questions for the next 2 weeks. Because the Apostle Paul answers those questions for us the next 2 weeks. But for now, no, friends. Know that this is a clear definition of what this word means, and it is a blessed thing. You may be like me when you understand this and think, I don't know why I would ever be considered chosen. Friend, if that's you this morning, join the club. All I know is that our God is sovereign in his mercy and grace, and he is faithful to save a sinner such as me. And he can save you too, if you would respond to his word with repentance and faith. Would you stand as we close with the word of prayer this morning? Father, we pray that you would choose to exert your power even this morning to call your elect to yourself through the gospel. Lord, we pray that you would call all those. And Lord, if there's someone here who's just struggling even with this doctrine, but Lord, is feeling that inclination to respond to the gospel with repentance and faith, trusting in the mercy of King Jesus, Lord, we pray that they would come. We pray that this would be an encouragement towards them to come, to respond to the gospel. Father, that we would be a people who are not actively looking for a way to be lazy in evangelism. Instead, we would understand this doctrine is meant to drive our evangelism with hope, with a level of success and freedom. Lord, that we would remember for every Romans 9, 6 through 13, there's a Romans 9, 1 through 5 that tells us we are to have a heart for those who do not know you. That we are to have a passion to see souls saved. And that we would know there's only one way for them to be saved, is by us sharing the gospel in accordance with your will and you bringing sinners to repentance by the means you've chosen. We love you and ask you to do it in our midst this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing it.